turn on the microphone. That helps. Yeah, there we go.
Going to continue our series on dealing with adiaphora issues. Again, remember those are issues that are those morally neutral issues, those things that sometimes people struggle with in conscience, but Scripture is silent about or gives us permission concerning those issues. Let's read Romans 15, 1 through 6. Remember, of course, this is flowing right out of the lengthy discussion of this in Romans 14. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, your reproach of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, as we think about these issues that can often be points of separation between different Christians with various sensitivities of conscience, we pray that we would be increasingly having a conscience that is informed by your word, and not simply by traditions or personal preferences, and that we would have a concern to support and care for one another in this regard. In Jesus' name, amen. As mentioned, the last couple of weeks, we've been examining this section in which Paul deals with these morally neutral issues which can cause division between believers. In the church at Rome, there were Jewish and Gentile believers. And as we noted in chapter 14, there were some of the Jewish believers that had always followed the dietary practices of the law, and they still wanted to do that. And they were in a church right next to Gentiles who had no qualms about eating pork or sausage or things that had blood in them, all those types of things that were not kosher. And there was a tension or difficulty between those issues. And in speaking to these issues, Paul addresses what he calls the weaker and the stronger believers. The weaker are those who have a less biblically informed conscience. Again, in the church at Rome, the weaker are those who do not understand that the dietary laws have been abrogated in the new covenant. Such as Jesus in Mark 7:19, he declared all foods clean. Paul urges the believers to extend mercy and grace to each other. Don't be a purposeful stumbling block to someone. Don't invite the Jewish person to your home for a nice dinner and then serve them pork tenderloin and be a purposeful offense to them. He does also seek to instruct the weaker brethren, and throughout the chapter, on more than one occasion, makes the point that all foods are clean. But he does make the point, and it's a significant one, that we are not to act against conscience. And if we do that, it's not that perhaps the thing we do is sinful in itself, but it's an attitude of the heart that we perceive it to be sin, and it's an attitude of the heart of rebellion against God. So we had the stronger not to flaunt their more correct understanding of liberty and encourage someone to act against conscience. The same side, we don't set the tone of an entire church or ministry by the person who has the least informed conscience in the group. Our text this morning continues this discussion. Paul reiterates some of what he has already said, but adds information concerning the example of Christ the unity of Jew and Gentile believers in the one body of Christ. And I want to mention again that I think this is an extremely important topic for a healthy church, for good Christian relationships. Because we all come from different backgrounds, we start at different places, we have different traditions, different heritages that can have bearing on this. And every church has weaker and stronger brethren, often in a variety of areas. Some person might be very strong in one area and weak in another. And sometimes in terms of the pendulum, it swings back and forth in people's lives. Now, one of the problems, as we have mentioned, is that people will often take a true biblical principle and extend it beyond the commands of Scripture and then end up adding legislation to the law of God. Ends up with more legalistic rules that are not something that God commanded or prohibited. It's important for us all to be growing in these areas. Well, our text this morning starts with coming right out of chapter 14 with an exhortation that we are to bear with each other and not simply please ourselves. The first two verses, we who are strong have the obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves, but each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Numerous commentators point out that the bearing the failings of the weak does not simply mean tolerating or putting up with them. Certainly we're to be patient with each other. This has more the idea of helping the weak brethren. William Hendrickson writes that it means we should put our shoulders under these failings and meaningfully help our weak fellow believers to carry them. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary, said that the sense is akin to Galatians 6:2, that helping of the weak brothers. In that case, a type of transgression, where Paul calls on believers to bear each other's burdens, which does not mean endure each other as a burden, but help each other with things that oppress us. Similarly, the thought here is that the strong should come to the aid of the weak and help them in their deficiencies. In Romans 14, Paul has stated that the strong are not to flaunt their liberty and encourage the weak to act against their conscience. That's one aspect of helping a person with a less biblically informed conscience. Another aspect is seen in how Paul seeks to instruct the weak. In fact, if you look back in Romans 14:14, when Paul is talking about these dietary issues, he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, for it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. And in verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Notice the back and forth that's with this. In a very similar way, in 1 Corinthians, there was the issue of meat offered to idols. In fact, in the culture of Corinth, it was very difficult to buy any kind of meat that wasn't sacrificed to an idol or dedicated to an idol in some way. And they asked him the question about it in 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. He says, it's very easy to say, hey, I know better about these idols, and then become arrogant. If you look down at verses 8 and 9, food will not commend us to God. We're not worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do eat. There's the general principle, instructing the weak again. But verse 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not be encouraged, if this conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols. There were outer courtyards to these temples, and often people would simply buy a lunch there or buy a meal there. And here's a weaker believer could walk by and see you eating and think, well, they're worshiping that idol, when their person's not at all. And in 1 Corinthians 10, we read earlier about someone inviting to their home. Again, in the social structure that day, an invitation to a home could be an important connection in terms of business, patronage, that type of thing. And it was a very common practice. However, often they were unbelievers. And in 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul is talking about this, verse 28, he said, but if someone's, verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat what others set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Most likely, any meat you buy in Corinth came from some type of dedication to a pagan deity. You're not worshiping that deity if you're a Christian. You don't participate in those worship practices. Meat is meat in that regard. And here's an unbeliever. Most likely the meat they have would come from that background. Verse 28, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, and not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean for your conscience, but his. So why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? Now, commentators have pointed out that you might know that it's fine to eat this meat in terms of a biblical sense of ethics. But it says for the sake of their conscience. They were informing you. Well, they're an unbeliever. Why were they telling you that? Well, they may have a perception that, well, Christians, you know, don't worship idols. So in the one sense, you support their understanding that you don't worship idols. The other side, if you eat it, you might give a testimony that, well, you know, we really don't hold to our convictions very strongly concerning idolatry and pagan deities. And so you make a bad witness. He does go on in verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced? Because of that for which I give thanks. Again, perfectly legitimate to eat the food as food. But in all of this, we walk a very fine line, because on one side, we don't want to be a purposeful offense to anyone or give a false testimony to an unbeliever in a case such as this. The other side, we don't want the standard of the righteousness to be that of the person who has the least informed conscience. We cannot let a person with the least biblically informed conscience control the ethics of the church. Then we would have the tyranny of the weakest member of the church. The weak must also accept that they don't have necessarily a full understanding in some areas. And they have to extend grace to the strong. And remember that the person who is in this category of the weak that Paul is talking about, those people are fully convinced that what they're following is a biblical ethic. They don't think they're being weak. They think they're following a strong biblical ethic and being righteous. It's a matter of principle. So there's a double thing of trying to instruct, not being a purposeful offense. And then we're told in Romans 15 to bear with each other just like Christ bore the reproach of sinners. Now there's a high standard. Paul uses Jesus as an example of someone who did not please himself. Just like he did not please himself in his work of atonement, we should be willing to extend grace to our fellow believers and not always please ourselves. James Montgomery Boyce made a good point on this. He said, for many years it has been common in the evangelical church to play down the importance of Jesus Christ as an example. And this is primarily a reaction to the liberal church's focus on Jesus as an example to the neglect of his deity and his atoning work on the cross. Evangelicals have responded by saying, It's not as an example we need, it's a Savior. That's correct. But it is also true that the Bible presents Jesus as an example for those who have been saved by Him, telling us that we must increasingly follow His example and be like the one we profess to love and serve. If we don't deny the atoning work of Christ and use the example of Christ as a way to do that, it's perfectly acceptable to consider His life as an example. He kept the law of God perfectly. In fact, when you think about Jesus was nearing the cross, remember at the Last Supper, He washed His disciples' feet. And then in John 13:15, it said, "For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you," having that kind of sacrificial love and service to one another. Jesus endured and absorbed constant attacks from the religious leaders, from others that persecuted Him. In fact, Donald Gray Barnhouse mentioned that the first time Jesus ever spoke in public, even before His Sermon on the Mount, His message of salvation by the grace of God aroused in the Pharisees the utmost fury. He had not spoken 20 lines before they were filled with wrath and rose up and led Him to the brow of the hill on the city in which the city was built, intending to push Him over the precipice. His reminder that God saved the Gentile widow and her son and healed Naaman the Syrian, both examples of sovereign grace toward undeserving sinners, drew the greatest wrath from the people. Now, those people were horrible, nasty Gentiles. Often people do not want grace from God. They don't want to acknowledge what they find in themselves or perceive to be in themselves as good. They want to see themselves as great before God, as good. I've mentioned before, out of thousands of evangelism calls through the years, it's maybe 1 or 2% of the people I have talked to that say they trust in Jesus for salvation. Asking people, what do you trust in to get to heaven, or why should God let you into heaven? The vast majority of people have told me this answer: I deserve it because I've been good. Another answer that's common is, I've done the best I can, and so God will accept me. Of course, the standard in God's word is absolute perfection, and none of us are had absolute perfection. In fact, we're all sinners, as the Bible declares. We've all broken God's law. Always remember Augustine's statement that even our good works are splendid sins. Remember in Isaiah that our good works, our righteous acts, are filthy rags. That's why we need the grace of God. That's why we need an atoning work of Christ. And is that your faith? Is that your hope? Do you rely upon Jesus and Him alone as your Savior, having a trust in Him and Him alone, and renouncing all self-help, all good works, anything you could have in yourself? Again, Jesus, that was the purpose of His coming. In fact, we see in verse 3, "For Christ did not please Himself, but as written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." He did absorb all the attacks and hatred and ridicule of sinners for the purpose of saving us. But He also gave an example of bearing with things, absorbing ridicule, and setting aside desires. William Hendrickson summarizes Paul's point. He said, "If Christ the Holy One was willing to take upon Himself so much suffering in the form of insults hurled at Him by His enemies, then should not we be willing to sacrifice just a little eating and drinking pleasure for the sake of our fellow believers?" Paul quotes the last half of Psalm 69:9, exactly as it's found in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament. Psalm 69 is one of the six psalms most often referred to in the New Testament. The others are Psalm 2 and 22, 89, 110, and 118 referred to the most. The first part of Psalm 69:9 refers to Christ's zeal for the house of God. It's the passage that was applied to Jesus when he cleansed the temple. The zeal of the Father's house, the house of the Lord, is consumed in. The implied lesson is the strong believer should be so filled with zeal for the church that they're willing to make sacrifices for the weak. They should be willing to invest time and effort to instruct the weak and assist the church to grow to a mature body. John Murray, in commenting on this passage, said it is noteworthy how the apostle adduces the example of Christ in his most transcendent accomplishments in order to command the most practical duties. He pleased not himself to the incomparable extent of bearing the enmity of men against God, and he bore this reproach because he was jealous of God's honor. He did not by flinching evade any of the stroke. Shall we, the strong, insist on pleasing ourselves in the matter of food and drink to the detriment of God's saints and the edification of Christ's body? It is a complete contrast between Christ's situation and ours that enhances the force of the appeal. Again, there is instruction to the weak and allowing for them to grow. Verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. This is a great statement in itself. But it's not just a parenthetical statement. Paul bases his previous argument on the quote from Psalm 69:9. The 4 at the beginning of Romans 15:4 shows the basis of this appeal to Scripture. All Scripture is written for our instruction and edification. The Scriptures are the basis for every aspect of our faith and practice and produce in us perseverance, encouragement, and hope. This verse presents some important points concerning Scripture and our topic. First, we do see the inspiration of the Bible, the fact that it is God-breathed. It states that Scriptures produce in us perseverance and encouragement. They come from God. In verse 5, it is God who gives this endurance and encouragement. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, goes on. The main way God does this is through the revelation given to us in the Scriptures, in the Word of God, and the work of the Holy Spirit enabling us to receive and understand and apply God's Word. It's very similar to that classic passage on Scriptures being God-breathed in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished or equipped, sufficient for every good work. This points out that everything in the Bible is profitable for us, and that also means, in terms of instruction of conscience, instruction of ethics, not only what we believe about Jesus and our salvation, but also in terms of how we live as God's people. We're equipped for every good work, sufficient for every good work would also mean that we are fully equipped to know anything we need to believe or teach or live as believers. John Calvin comments on verse 4, this notable passage shows us that the oracles of God contain nothing vain or unprofitable. It would be an insult to the Holy Spirit to imagine that he had taught us anything which is no advantage to know. Let us also know that all that we learn from Scripture is conducive to the advancement of godliness. Although Paul is speaking of the Old Testament, we are to hold the same view of it as we do of the writing of the apostles. If the Spirit of Christ is everywhere the same, it is quite certain that he has accomplished his teaching. It accomplished his teaching to the edification of his people at the present time by the apostles as he formerly did by the prophets. It's one of the reasons I like to preach through books. Makes it impossible to neglect a subject or gloss over a text that might be controversial or difficult. Remember when Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20? He mentions to them that he taught to them the whole purpose of God. He didn't hold back anything that was profitable to them. Now, this also implies that we must read and study the Bible ourselves. We certainly have to read it. We also need to study it and see how the various pieces fit together. The better we know God and his attributes and actions through redemptive history, the more confidence we will have of him in our lives, and the more biblically informed will our conscience be. One of my favorite illustrations of this, I've used it before, but it's a time when World War II, when Winston Churchill and General Montgomery had a disagreement. They often disagreed on a lot of points. And at one point, Churchill was urging Montgomery to study logistics. Montgomery wasn't interested in that. He just wanted to talk about war strategies and think about that. And as Churchill pressed the point, Montgomery in disgust said, "Well, familiarity breeds contempt." And Churchill, with his quick wit, said, "And lack of familiarity breeds nothing." And absolutely right. A lack of familiarity with the teaching of Scripture will breed nothing in your life. If you're going to grow in Christ, you must know the Word of God. In fact, all through this section, Paul seeks to instruct the weaker believers, and so they have a better understanding, as well as to the stronger believers, not to be a purposeful offense or a harm to them. Just as Jesus did not live only for himself, we're not to live just for ourselves. We're to think about others in the body of Christ. And there's, as mentioned, all types of variations of sensitivities and scruples that people have. Now, one important application of this is it should start in our homes. Husbands and wives need to extend grace to each other, just like we do to other fellow Christians. They are both heirs of the grace of life, and they live together in close proximity with each other as heirs of the grace of life. And each one has their own struggles, their own problems, their own backgrounds. It's one of the big areas where we have to extend mercy to each other. Often we're the harshest with those in our own family. Examine your heart in this area. Finally, in our text, we're to bear with each other so that we would live in harmony to the glory of God. Verses 5 and 6, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ." Concludes, "Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." The two ideas of perseverance and encouragement, which Paul has mentioned in verse 4, are mentioned again. Paul offers a prayer and desire that everyone in this church, and by extension all Christians throughout the application of this scripture, live their lives in such a way as living in harmony with each other to the glory of God. And certainly we receive grace and power to do that from God. But he mentions to be of the same mind toward one another, reiterates the whole idea that the arrogance of the strong and the stumblings of the weak can cause dissensions and strife in a church community, and there's to be a give and a take on both parts. All the exhortations Paul has given had the goal of drawing believers' attention to the importance of extending grace and love and kindness toward each other. Notice in verse 5 that it's according to Christ Jesus. The phrase has been the focus of some debate. Some interpret the phrase to mean in accordance with the will of Christ. Others to mean in accord with the pattern or example of Christ. John Murray makes a good point. He says the phrase is broad enough to encompass both ideas, because what is after Christ's example must always be in accordance with His will. The goal in this is that we would glorify God as a church, as a people of God. And to glorify God is to exhibit His praise and His honor. James Boyce says, according to this verse, the purpose of our unity is not so much that the church might be a pleasant place or to be, or that weak Christians might be encouraged and strong Christians channeled to use the work. Certainly that's there. But rather, it's that God might be glorified. God must be made known as the great and wonderful God that He is. An important aspect of all of this is that we are to be evaluating our traditions, our Christian heritage, and our theology in light of Scripture. Our ethical perspectives are to come from the Word of God. And it's very easy to hold a position on something simply because maybe we were taught it as young Christians or encountered it somewhere in our Christian lives, and that's what kind of became an important point in our Christian thinking. We're always to be open to be corrected by the Word of God. One point on this that I want to conclude with is that it's important to know the source of our traditions. Some of them are good. Some are good things. Some are things that really don't matter. And sometimes those traditions are things that hinder us. And not only do we read the Scriptures, but we read the historical teaching on the Bible. That's why the fellowship of the believers of the past and present is important. We get the fellowship in the present in a church community and with other believers. We get the fellowship in the past through the sermons, the writings of great leaders who have been used by God. And often those writings have lasted are those that have stood the test of time and been valuable to God's people. And we may disagree with some of their conclusions. They're human beings. But we should be a part of our regular study. Richard Pratt made a very good point on this. He said, why should we let the beliefs of the past inform us? Why not simply read these texts for ourselves? In a word, ignoring the heritage is the first step toward heresy. Consider some modern heretical groups, Jehovah's Witnesses, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, another heretical groups. They ignore the theological heritage of the historic Christianity. Jehovah's Witnesses ignoring the deity of Christ. In fact, the arguments they make are the same ones that were made by Arius of Alexandria in the 4th century. Pretty much even similar scriptures they'd use and twist. Pratt goes on, although for the most part they do not blatantly deny the authority of Scripture itself, these groups, they refuse to draw upon the Spirit's work in the church. To disregard heritage as you read Scripture invariably leads to serious error. So we do both. We read the Scriptures. We study the Scriptures. We have the present Christian community. And we look at how God has used great leaders of the past. One of the reasons you'll hear me quote Charles Spurgeon or John Calvin or Martin Luther or Augustine or somebody is because though it made points that were biblical and true and helpful to us. Now again, the bottom line in all of this is
that we will truly be in Christ to the glory of Christ. And as we mentioned a moment ago, we again start with that foundation and knowing that we truly are redeemed, truly saved through faith in Jesus and Him alone. And it's always important to ask, is that my faith? Is that my hope? And is it my only hope? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom in our relationships with each other, that we would understand the sensitivities, various scruples, backgrounds of our fellow believers, be gracious to them.